It's so good to see all of you out tonight. Sometimes Sunday nights are not always well attended, but I'm really surprised to see so many that have taken the time to be here tonight. I've enjoyed preaching the word. That's my ministry. I do that faithfully, sometimes at a great price, but God has called me to speak the way I do, to deal with issues that are needed in the church today. Tonight I want to speak on a subject called the final examination. The final examination. Would you bow your heads in prayer as we look to God for his word tonight? We sense your loving presence as we have worshipped you in the many songs that we have sung. We mean what we say. We pray, Lord, that even tonight, that we'll be willing to face truth honestly, willing to make changes, willing to take correction, willing, Lord, to move forward in you, in obedience. I pray that you will have your way in every life. Grant us your help to understand, comprehend, and apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. And I'm reading the New King James Version. If you have another version, there will be slight differences. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 10 to 15. Before I preach tonight, there will be many, many verses I'm going to give to you tonight. I don't want you to spend your time searching for them. I will basically quote them to you. You can write it down if you want to, but just this is the main text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The Bible simply tells us that every one of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. Now this judgment has nothing to do with your salvation. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you have experienced the new birth, heaven is your destiny. But this judgment has to do with the quality of the life that we have lived on this earth. How we have been a steward of the resources that God has given us. How we have carried out our responsibilities. How we have been committed to God at the level of our obedience. Our judgment will be based on all of these things. Paul tells you in this chapter that some people have built their lives with gold and silver and precious stones. And some people have built their lives with wood, hay, or straw. Gold and silver and precious stones are things that have lasting value, isn't it? They're not easily destroyed. They will remain. Even if fire is attached to them, they remain the same. They don't change. They are eternal, they are significant, they are lasting. Wood, hay, and straw are combustible material, isn't it? You put a little fire to that, what happens? It becomes worthless residue. The tragedy for any believer to live throughout his Christian experience on this earth, building his life on things that are worthless, wood, hay, and straw, in the fiery judgment of God, it'll become worthless residue, worthless ashes. The challenge for every believer, and I trust that you'll take that challenge seriously tonight, is to build your life with things that are gold and silver and precious stones. Amen? The Bible doesn't tell us in very precise terms what gold and silver and precious stones are. Neither does the Bible tell you exactly in precise terms what wood, hay, and straw are. But there are a number of passages in Scripture that gives us the basis on which God is going to judge us. Amen? Let me give it to you first of all. We are going to be judged as to how much we care for others in the body of Christ. We are going to be judged as to how much we really love and care for other people in the church. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God, the writer of Hebrews says, God is not forgetful to completely dismiss your work and labor of love in which you have showed towards the brethren and continue to do so. In other words, God is saying to you, every time you show kindness to a brother, every time you show some mercy to another person, every time you listen and try to do something to elevate someone's pain, every time someone comes to you with a problem and you take the time to listen, every time someone comes to you with a problem or a need, you do whatever you can to help. If you do that in the context of the body of Christ, God is saying, I will remember. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, that itself will be rewarded, isn't it? A cup of cold water is nothing. But to a man that is thirsty, a cup of cold water means everything. There are people around you that are thirsty. Thirsty for love. Thirsty for mercy. Thirsty for kindness. Thirsty for some sort of care. You have the water, isn't it? The water of life. And you can give that water and slake their thirst. Are you hearing? Are you hearing me? God says to you, anything done for someone else in my body, in my church, will be rewarded. How often we don't really do that, isn't it? We don't really care. We are not really concerned. We are far too busy with our own selfish interests. Day after day, week after week, we just come and go. And they're hurting people in our church. People that need help and ministry. And we are not really bothered. If you are like that, friend, you're building your life with wood, hay, and straw. Amen. In Matthew 10, 41 and verse 42, Jesus said, if you take care of a right prophet, you shall share in a prophet's reward. If you take care of a righteous man, you shall share also in a righteous man's reward. God sends prophets to you, doesn't he? Sometimes we want to stone them. We want to crucify them, isn't it? But God says you take care of a prophet. Love and help and provide for those ministers that God sends your way. You do that, God says you will receive a prophet's reward. And Jesus goes on to say, even a righteous man. Everyone is righteous, isn't it? Not because of what you do, but because of what you do. But look at what he did for you. You take care of a righteous man. Anybody, any believer, take care of a righteous man. You will also share in a righteous man's reward. I ask you, have you showed some mercy to someone else? Have you listened to someone's hurt and pain and did what you could to help them? When was it last that you shared some of your financial resources to help somebody in need? When was it last you opened your home for someone who needed accommodation? When was it last you visited somebody in a hospital that you were not really obliged to do so, but you did it because of Christ's love? And you went there with some fruits and vegetables or something to help that person. When was it last that you did that? Are these strange words that I'm saying to you today. If you care for those that are in the church, God says, I will reward you. You're building your life with gold and silver and precious stones, but if you don't do this, you're building your life with worthless residue. Amen. We're going to be judged secondly as to how we use our God-given talents. Everybody has talents. God gives us gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit are given. In Ephesians chapter 4, the leadership gifts of the church are mentioned. If you study the entire New Testament, someone estimated there are about almost 30 different gifts mentioned in the Bible. From the simplest gift of being a helper in the church to the gift of the working of miracles, all are needed, isn't it? And the believer must find out what his gifting is and use it for his glory. One of the problems I have discovered as I've interacted with many pastors is this. They tell me in one way or the other, the work of their church is done by 10% of its people. Usually. Every country I go to, every culture, rich and poor, any country, the pastors usually tell me, in one way or the other, the work of their whole church is done by 10% of its people. Even the major churches, they may have big numbers, but you work it out percentage-wise, it's about 10%. The 90% are content to listen to a sermon. The 90% are content to shake hands with the pastor at the door as if to say, don't call me, I'll call you. See you next Sunday, preacher. That's why the church, the work of the church suffers so much, isn't it? That is why we can't make headway. That is why we're not impacting our community. Because 10% do the work and 90 do not. Can you imagine the exponential growth this church will have if 90% of you did the work and maybe 10% did not? Am I talking to you, sir? Am I talking to you, lady? If 90% would say, Pastor, I want something to do. I've got a gift. I can't keep it covered anymore. If 90% of the work, it'll be almost exponential. The growth will be exponential. Amen. God one day will say to you, I gave you gifts, isn't it? What did you do with it? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes to a young preacher and says, Timothy, don't leave your gift unattended. Take the gift that God gave you, sharpen that gift, use it so that it will make a difference in the world so the gospel can be advanced. Amen? Don't leave your gift to gather dust somewhere. Some people know what their gift is, but never used it. And some people don't know what their gift is. They never even ask God what it could be. They never ask the leadership of the church what it could be. So the gift lies dormant in you. And God one day will say to you, child of mine, I gave you an ability. I gave you a gifting. It's available to you by faith. You never asked me for it. You never cried out for me. And for years you just sat in the church and never exercised your gift. And my work suffered because of it. You built your life then with wood, hay, and straw, isn't it? Are you with me today? If you've taken the gift that God gave you, sharpened it and used it, then God will say you built your life with gold and silver and precious stones. Are you with me? When I was a teenager, I entered the school oratorical contest for speech, you know. I was only 12 years old. I entered the contest. And all the contestants were all senior students in the higher classes, you know, the year 10, 11, and 12. They were top guys, and they could sing. I mean, I was dwarfed. I was a little boy of 12 wearing short pants. But I had the courage and the guts to compete with these big boys. And I won the first prize. Then I remember, that's a good time. Then I represented my school as the school speaker in the inter-school competition, you know, and I didn't win. I was a finalist. I received honorable mention. It was then that I knew when I was young that I could speak. Amen. I could talk. And I've given that gift to God. And for the more 45 years since then, I mean more than 45 years, at least the ministry, 45 years has passed by, I've used this gift to make a difference in people's lives. Amen. What gift do you have? Are you using it? If you are, then you're building your life with gold and silver and precious stones. But if you take that gift that God gave you and never use it, leave it on a shelf to gather dust, and really never take it and sharpen it and make it accurate, you build your life with wood, hay, and straw. Am I talking to someone today? We're going to be judged thirdly as to how we use the time that God gives us. Psalms 19 verse 12, the psalmist said, teach us to number our days. He did not say, just teach us how to spend our days, but how to number them, because you don't have too many days left. The average lifetime, I think I alluded to in the previous sermon, is only 25,550 days. That's for 70 years. You're 50 years old, you have 7,300 days left. You're 35 years old, you have about 12,000 days left. Not too long, isn't it? The psalmist said, teach us to number. Every day must make a difference. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, Paul tells us, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Buy up the opportunities that I give you. God has given to you. Opportunities do not come just like that. They come at specific times, don't they? At a certain time in your life, if you don't seize it, it is gone forever. And how many believers are waiting for a future date when they will have more time, a future time when they may have more money, future period of time when they may be more freer, as it were, to do things for God, and that time never comes. Amen. God gives you one lifetime, 70, 80 years, or maybe even longer, but at least 70 years. And God tells you, I've given you the time. Don't waste it. Amen. No matter how busy you are, and everyone is busy in this world today, but do you know that no matter how busy you are, every one of us has what we call discretionary time. Time that you can use as you like, isn't it? No matter how busy you are, no matter what your schedule is, in each given day, you have discretionary time. How you use that discretionary time will determine the kind of believer you become. You can use that time for prayer. You can use that time to be involved in what ministry? You use that time to read His Word. You use that time for your family. You use your time to seek the face of God. Anyway, you have time, isn't it? If you do not use it wisely, you built your life with worthless residue. If you're taking the time that God has given you, involve yourself in ministry, involve yourself in people's lives, take care of your family, love them, provide for their needs, pour your heart into other people's lives, use your time productively, the time that is available to you, then you built your life with gold and silver, precious stones. We're going to be judged fourthly as to how much we suffer for His sake. Matthew chapter 5 verse 10. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, we are not only given the privilege to know Him, we are also given the privilege to suffer for Him and to suffer with Him. In our culture here in Australia, there's very little suffering, isn't it? Not much suffering here. The kind of suffering you have is maybe being inconvenienced a little bit. Maybe at your job where someone may laugh at you. Perhaps. But really, no outright persecution whatsoever, isn't it? In most parts of the world, that's not true. Some years ago, my wife and I went to visit a ministry in the States, in a place called Tulsa, Oklahoma. And we went and saw the building, you know, the ministry. And the leader took us on a tour and showed us the artifacts that they would use to torture people. How they would use pins, you know, and put it into your fingernails and knock them in. And ask you whether you serve Jesus and love Him. On five fingers, other fingers, and your toes. You will scream in pain. If you still say yes, they'll put you in a special dental chair and strap you inside it, open your mouth with a clippers, and then they'll take the drill and drill your good tooth down the center, right down the good molar, right into your nerve. You know how painful that is. You'll scream, and you still say, yes, I'll serve Jesus. Then they execute you. Chop your head off, hang you, throw you down. The leader then took us to the main auditorium, the office. And there, they have computers. And they tabulated this, you know, from reports they received from all over the world. And the man told me and said, Pastor, before you sleep tonight, 460 people will die for their faith. I got a shock. That is more than 10 years ago. 15 years ago. There may be more than 460 today. If that is so, I believe it is, but you showed me the figures. That means at that rate, at this very minute right now, someone is dying somewhere. Someone has been shot or beheaded or hanged. Someone has been pushed from a cliff to be smashed on the rocks below, smashed to smithereens. Someone at this very minute is dying. What suffering do we really have? And yet, when the church today in this land, we see people playing games with God, fooling around, not serious. Something is wrong somewhere. We don't have suffering. The little demands made for you to be faithful, to be committed, to come to church, to toil and service, to do some ministry, if that is tough, how will it be tomorrow if real persecution comes here? You can't serve the Lord today when things are pretty easy now. I doubt whether 20 years from now, when things will be much tougher, you will serve Him then. The little trials you go through cause you to become discouraged. Someone hurt you, someone offended you, some problem in the church wants to drive you away from God. If that's the suffering you have, compare that with the suffering of people today who are dying at this very minute. And your sufferings are nothing, isn't it? I walked away from that place with tears in my eyes. And I said to myself, what am I grumbling about? Why have I complained, oh God? You know, what is my suffering? I've had some problems, but in comparison to that kind of problem, mine is a holiday. It put things in perspective, isn't it? So every time I have a tough time, a difficult time, I remember that. That I'm not dying. I'm not being imprisoned. I'm not being shot. I'm not having pins in my fingernails or dentist chair treatment. I don't have a problem. So if any little difficulty I have, a little inconvenience, so what? If you have suffered for Christ in some way, that you built your life with gold and silver and precious stones, what have you suffered for Christ? Amen? What have you given up? What price have you paid to be a believer? Has there been any problems, any difficulties? To serve Him, to work for Him, to be faithful to the house of God, maybe will cost you something. But friend, if that kind of suffering you're not prepared for, how will you face Him on that day and explain to Him why you were not obedient? Amen. If you have suffered for Christ, you have built your life with gold and silver and precious stones. We're going to be judged, fifthly, how many souls we have won to God. Proverbs 11, verse 30. Solomon, the wisest of all men, said, "He that winneth souls is a wise man." I tell you why he made that statement. Because the winning of a soul is the greatest investment you can make this side of heaven. What is the value of a soul? Jesus said, you can gain the whole world with all of its wealth. Put them all together if you could do that. And compute how much it costs to gain the world. One man's soul is more worth than that. And yet there are believers in our churches today who are very careful about their doctrine, to the dotting of their I's and the crossing of their T's, but they have never won a single soul to God. Am I talking to you, sir? In 5 years of being a Christian, 10 years of being a Christian, you're not even one. And you stand before God on the day of judgment, your hands are going to be symbolically empty. Not a soul to lay at His feet. And please don't tell me it can't be done. Even assuming you're a shy person, even assuming you find it very hard to speak and talk, you can join hands with others who have the same passion. And as a team effort, you can win the loss to Jesus, isn't it? Even if you can't do it yourself, you can join with other people that have the same mindset. Lend your support to that and go out to a lost, broken community in this city and win people to Jesus. It can be done. So no believer has any excuse. No believer says, "I'm not a soul winner, I'm not an evangelist." Don't ever say that. And the church provides many opportunities. Many opportunities, more than what you can handle. That together with others, you can reach out to this world outside you, the mission field, and win the lost to Jesus. If you're not taking care of that opportunity and not one soul to God, then you built your life with things that are useless. Am I talking to you? Am I? We're going to be judged as to how we overcome our carnal nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul tells these words, "I keep my body under discipline. I check myself." You know why he said that? "Lest when I preach to everyone else, I become disqualified by Christ." He was not talking about losing his salvation. God is not that fickle. Amen? But he was talking about becoming disqualified on the judgment day. So Paul said, "I control my temper. I control my lust. I control my anger. I control my selfishness so that I might not be disqualified." Amen. Do you know everyone has a carnal nature? Don't get surprised. We all have one. The carnal nature is still there, even though we are Christians. Even though we are saved and spirit-filled, there's a carnality in us. But carnality can be controlled by the Spirit of the living God within us. All the carnal traits can be controlled. It should be controlled. And Paul said, I discipline myself so that I do not become disqualified before God. Let me give you a simple illustration. Just suppose you and your wife are having a whopping fight. Real fight. You're talking at each other, isn't it? Your saliva is coming out. Your vein, jugular vein is jutting out. Your face is red. You lost your temper. You lost your sense of decorum. You're just yelling at each other. Plates are flying, you know. The furniture is being moved. Your children are hiding under the bed. The dog and the cat have put their tail behind their legs and they have scooted somewhere else. A real fight. The neighbors can hear you. Man, you have had a fight. All of a sudden, Pastor Chris comes and knocks on your door. The wife opens the window curtain and says, Pastor Chris. You'll open the door and say, hello, Pastor Chris. Please come in. We're having a small discussion. What happened to their temper? In less than 10 seconds, you controlled it. You don't want to be embarrassed by your pastor. You don't want him to think bad of you. In less than 10 seconds, you shut up. You hardly can wait for him to leave. You can start again. Am I right in what I'm saying? Because of embarrassment, of shame, you want your pastor to think well of you. In less than 10 seconds, you shut your mouth. So don't tell me it can be controlled. Amen? There's someone greater than your pastor. His name is Jesus Christ, isn't it? He lives not outside of you. He lives inside you. He lives in your home as a guest. He's there. He's not going to leave anywhere. How much we must be in honor and awe of his presence. Amen? And be careful lest we make the mistake of letting the carnal nature rule us. A few years ago, I was watching in the States, this is many years ago, on television, a world athletic event. It was a 200-meter race. And the finest athletes from every country were there, the best. So it was going to be a very hard race to win. Everyone is world-class. But the commentator said the black American lady was going to win. You know, they believe her timing was the best in all the heats. So the race started, and they get to your marks, and bang, the gunner went off, and they took off. They ran like the wind. You know, the ladies ran. Everyone neck to neck. I mean, they were that close. Pretty fast. What speed? You know, I mean, like deers running. And all of them almost, you can't tell because they look all almost the same place. But I think at the last 10 seconds, the black American lady went a little bit forward and necked it, you know, and won. And she knew she won. And the name was flashed on the big board, you know, and the timing. And the camera focused on her. And she was jumping for joy, you know. I mean, a little joy. I won, you know. Yelling, you know, whoa, I won it. She was shouting. The camera showed it. 10 seconds later, they flashed her name again and said, disqualified. And they filmed her again. From the sudden jubilation of joy, her face contorted into pain. The shock. She crumbled to the ground, crying. How can this happen? How can? You know, and she's weeping, you know, and her face was in agony. And the whole crowd sympathized. How did it happen? The judges found out, told why. While she was running her race, her right leg stepped into the lane of the other runner. And because of that, the other runner had to slow down a little bit, otherwise there'll be a collision. Briefly, her right leg went there. You're not supposed to cross lanes. She crossed it. Just for a few seconds, the camera caught that. And they disqualified her. That is a world-class event with rules. And they know the rules. You want to run the race? Stay within the lines. Don't you dare go that side because someone is running almost at breakneck speed. You cross the lane, you're going to stop that person. That person may slow down. So the prize was given to the second one. And her heart was broken for a brief mistake. That's the athletic world. That's the standards of a secular system. You think God doesn't see these things in your life and mine? You think God doesn't notice when we do something wrong? God doesn't notice our slip-ups? God doesn't notice how we hurt somebody? How we wound someone? We may win the race. We may lose our temper. We may be ugly. We may be abusive. And we think nobody knows, but there's one umpire that sees it all, isn't it? We seem to be in the forward and we win. And a lot of people are in the race, the Christian life, and they look as if they're winning. In the trail towards their victory, they've wounded so many people and broken so many hearts. And no one sees it, isn't it? Because they win. But he who is the umpire, who sees all things, when you stand before him, he will say, "You ran lovely. You ran well, but you are disqualified. And you lose your reward." If Paul could do that, if Paul could feel so cautioned, what about you and I today? Here's a man who preached the gospel, who wrote this very thing. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And he wrote himself and said, "I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to stand before my Savior and narrate to him my great missionary endeavors." And for Jesus to say, "Paul, Paul, I saw how many people you hurt. I saw how many churches you split. I saw how many leaders you took advantage of. How many things you said with your mouth. How many people you hurt with words. Paul, in spite of all that you've done, you're disqualified." In the human race, you can do it again, isn't it? That black American lady had another day, isn't it? And she will remember that one mistake, and she'll make sure she'll never do it again. Isn't that true? But when you stand before God on that day, that verdict is final. It is now that we can change, isn't it? It's now that we can repent. Now we can set things right. Not then. It's too late. We're going to be judged also as to how we use the money that God gives us. I don't sound very spiritual when I say this, isn't it? Money. But you're surprised how the Bible talks about it. In Malachi 3 and verse 10, you know what it says? "Bring all of your tithes into my house, that there might be meat in my house, and prove me if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall be no room to receive it." I'll be honest with you. I've yet to hear someone preach accurately on that verse. It does not say, "Bring your tithe," singular, "to the house of God." It says, "Bring all your tithes," plural. See, the average Jew gave more than 10%. He had an annual tithe, three-year tithe, half-year tithe. You put it all together, it works out to about 22% of his income. So no one has really preached their checks correctly and said, "Bring your tithes." Bring your tithe alone is terrible, isn't it? That's why the average Jew is prosperous. That's why the windows of heaven open towards them. You know why? They give more than 20%. Amen. They give 25% sometimes. They are blessed because they have obeyed that law literally. Many people have tithed, singular, and never had the windows of heaven open in that manner. But if you really give liberally to God, more than 10%, I can guarantee you from God's word, prosperity will come your way. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 16, God, Paul tells you on the first day of the week, lay aside a portion according to how God has prospered you. In the New Testament, it's not just the tithe. The New Testament, the principle is as God has prospered you. There are some people here who are more prosperous than someone else, isn't it? Yeah, I'll talk about my own country, Singapore, where I come from. All right? To make you understand this. You can apply it in Australia. You know, I'm not too sure of the pay salary structure here. There are people in my country that work hard in a common job and earn $1,000 a month. Assuming he has a wife and two children, it's pretty tough to manage $1,000, isn't it? Let's assume he's a Christian. He tithes $1,000. 100 goes to God. He's got $900 left, isn't it? I think he has to watch his money very carefully and pray expectantly for God to help him out. But 900 is not much. On the other hand of the scale, there are people in professional jobs earning $10,000 a month. Their tithe is $1,000, isn't it? Assuming they have a wife and two children, they have $9,000 to manage. Don't you think there's a difference? Then a man having $1,000, giving $100 to God, and has $900 left. And a man who has $10,000, gives $1,000, has $9,000 left. There is a difference. The man who earns that $10,000 should give more than 10% because the one that gives $100 out of $1,000 is really sacrificing. Amen? I hope you understand it. You apply it in the structure here. Some of you are more blessed than others. Does it reflect in your giving? Amen? Does it? And I tell you why there's such an emphasis on this in the Bible. Jesus gave us 39 parables. Mind you, out of 39 parables, 13 of them had to do with money. Stewardship. And I tell you why, what the reasoning behind it is this. It's very simple. You go to work in Australia, you're paid weekly or fortnightly. All right, fortnightly. You get your salary, let's assume. You go to the bank and you change that check into dollars, all right? And you count the dollars carefully, make sure the teller did not cheat you. You lick your finger and count it carefully. Do it very carefully. You must lick your finger, otherwise two notes will be one. Lick your finger and you count it carefully. Put the money in your pocket, tap it yourself there. You feel really good, isn't it? What's that money in your pocket? It's your life in another form. Isn't it true? You've labored, you've toiled, you've given your effort, you've used your brains, you've been there every day, 8 hours a day. At the end of 2 weeks, you get your check. It's your life in another form. So when you take a portion of that money and put it in the church basket, offering bag, what are you doing? You're saying, God, there's part of me in that bag. You can't cut your hand and leg and give it to God, can you? But giving to God, listen to me, is the closest you can come to a blood sacrifice. It's the closest to a blood sacrifice. When you give your offering, your tithe, or above it, you're saying, God, that's my labor, that's me. In another form, it represents my energy, my time. I'm giving it to you. That's why God honors that. Amen? is the giving of your life. When someone tells me, I love the Lord with all of my heart, and that person is tight-fisted towards God, I know that person is lying. If you really love God, it will be reflected in giving. Because the one thing that represents your life, you can't cut your hand, you can't cut your fingers. You can't shed blood, can you? But when you give, it's like giving your life. And when a man doesn't do that, all his statements about loving God doesn't really hold water. Are you with me today? In this country of Australia, God has blessed us, isn't it? No one's really poor. Are you hearing me today? There are countries where there are poverty. Abject poverty. People still give there. Amen? I go to those places, I don't want to take an offering sometimes, you know, because they seem to be so poor. It doesn't seem right, you know what I mean? But yet they do. There are people on there with poverty, and yet they are faithful in their giving. Ask the Lord this question. Ask yourself this question. Why were you born in Australia? Not born in Africa somewhere. Where there's poverty. Why were you born in a country that is so well governed with all riches? They call it the lucky country. Why were you born here with all the facilities and blessings of a lovely country? Why were you not born in Africa somewhere? Or South America, where there's poverty? Why? What sin did the boy in Africa do, or South America, to dig food from a dustbin? What sin did he do to earn that? And what goodness did you do to live here? The only answer is this, that God, in his infinite wisdom, placed you here. Amen? Gave you everything you did not even deserve. You're not born in Africa or South America in grinding poverty or an oppressive government that takes everything from you. Put a bullet through your head if you don't. You're living in a land, country of freedom, and God says, I blessed you. And God does not give this kind of blessing and trust you with this without asking you to be a steward. And even when people in this country with all the blessing still stinge towards God, it must be grievous to him, isn't it? But there's no good thing you did to be born here. It just happened. God ordained it for you. Amen? That you can have the abundance. So one day you'll stand before God. He's going to ask you, I gave you wealth. I gave you money. I put you in a prosperous country. What did you do? What I gave you. And if you've been faithful in your giving, you've shared your resources, invested in missions, invested your money that others can do the work that they should be doing, that you built your life with gold and silver and precious stone. We're going to be judged. I'm going to run along how we run the race that's set before us. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. See, God sets the race for you. And you know what else God does? God sets the pace of the race. You have to run it. Amen. Everybody's race is different. Every race has a different pace. But we must run the race, and the rest quality required is endurance. You know why? The race is tough. Don't expect a holiday. Don't expect vacation. It's tough. It's like a grinding, uphill up race. It's like a long distance marathon. Through undulating terrain, ups and downs, valleys and mountains, thorns and bushes. You have to run the race. You can't step aside and go on a detour somewhere. You'll miss the plan that God has for you. Neither can you stop where you are and build a monument, isn't it? And have a time to smell the roses, so to speak. God says run the race. And the race will end only in two ways. Only two ways. Either you die, or Jesus comes for his church, one or the other. On that day, your race is over. Are you listening to me? Right now we are in a race. It isn't over. We're still alive. When we die, the race is over. But if Jesus comes for his church and takes us away, then it's over. But till those two things occur, one may occur before the other. Till that happens, we are on the race. We're going to be judged. And this is the ninth thing. How we react to the testings and trials of life. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 8. 2 to 8. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. Notice the words that James uses, isn't it? You fall. You're like walking on a road merrily on the way, and suddenly there's a deep hole inside it, and you don't see the hole, and down you go. That's how it happens. Trials come that way. You're walking along. You don't realize there's going to be a hole. Down you go, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall in diverse testings. Some of you don't know this, but let me tell you about our own lives. In 1986, we lost our eldest daughter in death. She was 19 years of age. She had finished, about a year or so at Bible college, and she wanted to be a missionary to Sri Lanka, the land of my forefathers. But she got ill, and she passed away. She was active in the church, and I wasn't at home. I was preaching in Eastern America, not knowing what happened. I'm having dinner with the pastor, and the phone rings. My wife is on the phone. She tells me this news. You can't believe the shock I had. You know what I mean? I didn't expect. I knew she was ill, but not, to die. And I literally screamed. You know what I mean? My reaction was to scream. Aah! And I wanted to, because I was so distraught, I wanted to hit my head on the wall, bang it. I'd do something to get some pain somewhere, But I controlled myself, and I told my wife, please don't bury her until I get home. I've got to see her, at least that much. I was way up in Eastern America, in a little tiny town called Pocomoke, out the boondies, nowhere. The nearest airport was about 150 miles or 200 miles away. I called the pastor and said, get me to the airport. I didn't have a reservation, nothing, just get me to the airport. He drove helter-skelter, broke all the laws, I think, and got me to the airport. 150 miles. Speedy. Arrived there, it was a propeller plane, a small town. The blades were turning. I just bought my ticket quickly, and I ran up the stairs, I was the last man on the platform, on the plane. Breathing, my eyes, I stopped crying, I was just crying all the time. The plane took off to go to Washington, D.C., from there, from Salisbury to Washington, D.C. And the lady, the stewardess, looked at me crying, she said, anything wrong, sir? I said, yeah, I just received news. My daughter has passed away, and I said, I've got to get to the airport. I got a flight from Washington to Los Angeles. I don't have any reservations. And I get to Los Angeles, to Singapore. In the meantime, I had called Singapore Airlines, and got a Singapore, Los Angeles to Singapore. But I had to get there before time to board the plane. So I was really rushed for time. Landed in Washington, D.C. The lady was so kind. She said, look here, I'll help you, get you to the international airport behind, You don't have to go through the front and take a taxi. I'll take you by the airport bus. I'll drive you, she said, the little van. Drive you behind everywhere so you don't have to get out of the airport or go to the international airport. I'll drive you behind into the national airport. She did that, out of the kindness of her heart. I arrived there, walked up the stairways, and I went to the Northwest Airlines counter, and I said, sir, I need a seat for Los Angeles. He said, the seats are all sold out. I took my Singapore passport, I put it down for him, and said, sir, this is my passport. I said, I just received news my daughter passed away. I've got to get on the plane. I've got to catch Singapore Airlines flight tomorrow. I've got to get there in Los Angeles. He said, let me see what I can do. I don't know what he did. He got me a seat the next morning, early morning, to fly to Los Angeles. So I will arrive there with a time difference. I will be able to catch the Singapore Airlines flight. He gave me the ticket. I paid for it, whatever money I had. The pastor gave me some money. I paid, bought the ticket. And I had to spend the whole night in Washington, D.C. airport. After certain hours, everybody leaves the airport, and there's no one there. It's empty. The only person there was a janitor, washing the floor, sweeping the floor, a black American guy. And he saw me crying, sitting in the chair, alone. I was just sitting on there, no one was there, all alone, waiting for tomorrow's flight. 12 hours almost, to sit down there. And I'm crying. I just couldn't stop. He looked at me and said, anything wrong with you? I said, look, this has happened, and he's a Christian guy. He sat down. He doesn't know me, but he was trying to be a comfort to me. Sorry, Reverend. Black American guy. Don't worry, Reverend. A few reverends to me. But he had to do his job. So I said, don't waste time. I said, you have to do your job. The next morning, I caught the flight Los Angeles from Washington, D.C., all the way to Los Angeles. Got just about the time, less than an hour to go to get into the plane, Singapore Airlines. And I flew all the way, Singapore to Tokyo, Tokyo to Singapore. And I'm crying. I could stop, really. After I looked out the window, I was hoping to see a face of my daughter in the sky somewhere. Somebody. I was crying. I was sitting in the back. The plane was not very full, quite empty. I had a good seat for myself near the window. And I'm crying, stopped crying. I didn't feel like eating, The lady looked at me, the stewardess, and she asked me, "What's wrong, sir? is our service so bad?" She was going to be funny, but I told her, she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, so sorry." She came by later and brought me 4 or 5 bottles of liquor, whiskey, brandy, and all the stuff. She said, "Pastor, you know how the pastor says, get drunk." She said, "Drink it, get drunk, you'll forget your sorrows." She brought me with ice bucket and real heavy stuff. I said, "Ma'am, I don't drink at all." I said, "Give me some juices if you want to, but I'm dehydrated. I need some drinks, but don't give me liquor." I said, "I'm a minister. I don't drink." We touched down in Singapore after so many hours of flying. We met at the airport with my wife and some of our friends. We drove down to the casket company, and there she was, my daughter, lying stiff and still in a coffin. They had embalmed the body, because when you embalm the body, it becomes stiff, hard. You touch the body, it's cold, cold. The only thing that was soft to touch and seemed to be real, it was the hair. I put my hand on her hair and I touched it. And I put my body over the coffin and I cried, so I couldn't cry anymore. Wept sorely. We buried her in short order, a day or two. I was weeping. It's shocking. We both were. I was really emotional. I couldn't take it. My wife was a little stronger, but I was really a basket case. But I had already committed myself to speak at a conference. I was supposed to be there, like this conference I've had, But it was a one-day retreat. They had planned it 6 months earlier, and I was supposed to be back by then anyway. So the leaders of the conference, the retreat called me and said, "Pastor, we know what has happened. We don't have to come and be the speaker." I said, "No, I'll come." You can't come. You're out of a basket case. You're crying. How can you preach?" I said, "No, I'll come. You planned it. You spent money on this. It's too much money. It's in a hotel with 400 people. It's a costly thing. You just don't cancel things like that." "I'll come," I said. "All right." They didn't want to stop me. I came. I remember coming to that retreat. I saw 400 people. They were kind and gracious to me, took me to the platform. But my face was swollen. My eyes were puffed. I didn't look good. Everyone knew. When my time came to speak, I stood up and I can't exactly remember what I spoke. Right now, so many years. But I do know this. I spoke from a broken heart to people whose lives were broken in other ways. And that day began the healing. Amen. That day began the healing. Count it all joy when you fall. I'm not talking to you what I don't know. I'm not preaching to you theory, friend. My wife and I have gone through the valley. Our hearts have been rent in a million pieces. We know what it is to weep of a situation you don't know what to do. I had to tell people, as an act of faith, I said, God is too wise to make a mistake. God is too good to do me wrong. Someday I'll understand. Amen. And when I hear people today backsliding, turning from God for trivial reasons, I grieve. When I see people getting cold in their heart for problems that don't really matter much, it grieves my heart. I would to God none of you will go through something like this. I would to God none of you will ever, ever have to go through. It's too painful to bring up a child for 19 years and then gone. It's too much of a pain. Would to God you don't go through this. When I see people indifferent to God, angry with Him, backslide, you know, live lethargically, I feel grieved. Amen. I wonder why. Are you hearing me today? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. What problem have you gone through, friend? Are you still faithful? Are you still committed to God? If you are, you have built your life with gold and silver and precious stones. And I close with one more thought. We're going to be judged as to how much His return means to us. In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul said, a crown of righteousness awaits me. Not only for me, he said, but for everyone that loves His appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Notice the phrase he uses. The crown awaits me, but not only for me, for everyone that loves His appearing. Apparently not everybody loves His appearing, isn't it? We have our own agenda. If you really love His appearing, it means this. There may be some things you're doing today that are not that important. In the light of what God is going to come, it doesn't mean much. Amen? If you really love His appearing, you will be living differently today. You'll be sold out to God. You'll be single-minded in your devotion to God. You'll be committed to Jesus Christ. You'll be in love with Him with the intensity of your being, isn't it? If you really love His appearing, if this moment, today, tonight, He can come, if that is the love you have, you'll be doing some things different. Revelation 20 and verse 20. Sorry, Revelation 21 verse 20. Jesus looked at John and said these words. John, I come quickly. Jesus never said, I'll come soon. But He did say, I'll come quickly. What did John say? Did John say, take your time, Lord? I'm not in a hurry. I have my own agenda to fill. I've got my own problems. No problem. Take your time. When Jesus said, John, I come quickly, John turned his face toward his Savior and said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, he said, my bags are packed. I'm ready to go home. This world is not my place. Anytime you come, Lord, I'm ready. Are you tonight? Your love is appearing. You've built your life with gold and silver and precious stones. Amen. Many of you have sat for examinations, haven't you? If you have been a graduate, you've been a high school graduate, or maybe a college or university graduate, you had an exam, haven't you? Final exam. And you know what it is like, isn't it? To get that exam, you pass, you have to study midnight hours, drink black coffee, study last year's papers, research, ask questions, listen to your professor, maybe he'll give you a hint, you know. And you know what that is, isn't it? It's not easy. Now just suppose your professor came to you and said, hey, next week is the exam. I'm going to give you all the questions I'm going to ask you. And he lists on the board, you know, these are the 10 questions, everyone. And you sit down there amazed. The professor tells me what he's going to ask me. And you get sucked. But he says next week, those questions. It'll be very foolish for you to go home and play the fool, isn't it? If you really are a good student, what happens? You'll go home and mug and study and memorize your answers, isn't it? You'll work it out in detail. You do the research. Why the 10 questions? Answer them perfectly. I'll get distinction. Well, which professor in his right mind would do that? Which professor will tell you the questions before he gives you the exam? Which professor in his right mind? He might be crazy, but he won't do that. But in this final examination, the questions have been given. I just gave them to you today. It'd be very foolish for you to go out of this church today and fool around. Don't care. Very foolish. I gave you the questions already, isn't it? You don't have to worry. Not wondering what is going to be asked. You know. Just suppose this exam was given to you today. Would you pass? Would you get 50%? 60%? Would you score distinction? 95, 90? Would you? Or would you be failing if this exam was given to you right now? You see, this is not the final exam. This is what we call a preliminary exam. Isn't it? There's still time. If you fail this exam, it's all right. It's not a final exam. You can retake the test again. And what does retaking mean in the Bible? Retaking means I repent, isn't it? I say, God, I've failed you. I've made mistakes. I've gone a carnal lifestyle. I've missed the boat. I've broken the rules. God, I repent. I take the exams again. Amen. There are many, many chances now, isn't it? The door of grace has never been closed. Hallelujah. You can answer. You can re-answer. You made some mistakes in any one of these things. You can go to God today and say, Lord, forgive me. I'll retake the test. But there's going to come a day when Professor Jesus will say, pens down. Turn the paper the other side. It's finished. That will be the final grade, isn't it? That's the final exam. Not today. Today we have another chance to retake it. That's what we have revival meetings for, isn't it? Come and get right with God. Come and settle the issues. Don't fool around. It's stupid to do that. He gave you the questions. When you stand before him, you're not going to take him a surprise. Lord, I did not know. He gave you the questions. And if you'd have failed, that's all right. You can still repent. Hallelujah. It'll give you a test again, isn't it? But one day, friend, the test will be over. Are you hearing me today? On that day, you will look upon him whose eyes will blaze like fire. On that day, you will hear his voice. It'll sound like the sound of many waters. You look at those hands of his, and the scars are still going to be there. What would you hear him say? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joy I prepared for you. But what did he say to you? You have failed. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Please bear with me. I've tried. It's a long sermon. It had to be long. I can't leave it hanging in the middle somewhere because it's 10 points. In fact, I don't think my list is conclusive. There might be others. I just saw these 10. There may be more than 10. But if this test was given to you today, you know whether you'll fail or pass. If you are failing or borderline, tonight you have a chance to say, God, I have failed in these areas. I have blundered. I've made mistakes. Maybe even played the fool, failed to study, neglected it. I'm failing. But if you give me a chance again, Lord, I will retake it. I will take whatever steps to study, to improve, to change. I want to pass, and pass well. On the day of judgment, friend, it'll be final. The score will be final. So I'm going to invite you to come to the altar tonight. That's retaking the exam. The chance to say, Lord, I need another chance. On that day, you cannot regret. It's too late. Today, say, Jesus, I'm in the borderline. I'm failing. I need to change. Help me to do that. Make up your mind that you will. Amen.